Thank you, Sarah. Let's pray together. Father, your word is incredible. It is life. It is strength. And I pray that it would bring comfort to your people today. Let these words of Nahum be comfort to your children. And I pray also that it would be discomfort for those who are not your children, so that by the discomfort, they would be motivated to pursue you with all of their hearts and soul and mind and strength. Let those who do not know what it means to be a part of the family of God this very day, by your Spirit, be adopted into your family. So, Lord, grant faith. Grant the ability to see Jesus as the one true Messiah, the one who died and was raised and now reigns. So, Jesus, help me to glorify your name, and I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be able to see all that you have intended to for us to see through this little tiny book. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. If you are visiting with us, we are journeying through a little portion of the Old Testament, which nobody goes to anymore. It's the minor prophets, those little books that are tiny and small and short in the Old Testament, which we kind of avoid, try to run away from. And so if you actually have a physical Bible, you can't even find Nahum in the Bible. It's only one page or two pages long. And yet if you have your device, it's really easy. You just go to Nahum, you just tap it, and there you are. And yet we see that there is some amazing things for us to hear from these prophets. So this summer, we're spending our time getting introduced to some of the lesser known heroes in God's family. Probably you don't know many of the names of these Old Testament prophets. So if you're here thinking that God could never use someone like me, then all of the messages of this season are for you. Because nobody knows the names of these guys whom God used, and yet he used them mightily. So this one message for all of us is that God can use insignificant people to do great and mighty things. So this is a message for all of us, but particularly we see that Nahum is who will get introduced today. He's one of those Old Testament prophets that we really don't know much about. And so my job is to introduce to you a man whom I know nothing about except what he wrote and where he was born. So the opening sentences of this little book tell us what it's about and to whom it was written. So the first words tell us that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, an oracle meaning that this was spoken, so and yet it was revealed to Nahum through a vision. So God revealed a vision of something that was about to unfold around the city of Nineveh, and then the prophet then, Nahum, went and proclaimed this vision to both the children of Judah in Israel and the people of Nineveh. So he spoke this to both of them, and yet we see that this was both something that God revealed to him through the means of a vision, but also he then proclaimed. Now we're told that Nahum was born in the city or the town of Elkosh. We have no idea where it is. Now, the older church fathers, Jerome and Eusebius, assumed that it was somewhere in the northern regions of Galilee, perhaps even around the town of Capernaum, because literally that's what Capernaum means. It means the town of Nahum. Capernaum is the name of that town. So it's possible that he was born there. Another location that has been put forward for where Elkosh is down in the southern regions, just a little bit north of the Dead Sea. But that's the only information that we have about him, is where he was born in that town that none of us can precisely identify. And yet we also know the meaning of his name. Nahum means comfort. So his whole name means the process of being comforted or being full of comfort. So I think that's the point of part of what we see today is comfort. And yet, if you read the whole book, which would take you about 8 minutes, I think you could read this whole little letter in about 8 minutes, you get the picture. It's not a comforting message if you're from Nineveh, because it's a message of destruction. It is a message that God's judgment is coming. If you're from Judah, then it does bring you great comfort, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that empire was the mightiest in the world at the time. Its capital was Nineveh. So the Assyrian Empire had conquered most of Judah and were oppressing them greatly. And yet this would be good news. The comfort that God was going to bring judgment and relief upon this city would grant Judah relief. So good news for Judah, bad news if you're from Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is an ancient city, so we're going to have a tiny history lesson as we move through this, which is part of the requirements as we move through all of the Old Testament prophets, the ones that we don't know about, is a little bit of history. But I want to tell you, if you don't know history, you can't go to heaven. Our salvation happened in history. God did something real in history that affected salvation. If we don't know what happened, you won't make it into heaven. I'm a little tongue-in-cheek, but yet, I used to hate history when I was a kid. Couldn't stand it. I could not see the relevance. It boiled my bones to have to read this old stuff that nobody even cares about anymore. And yet, as I have grown, I have learned to love history and cherish what we can learn from history, because God's has revealed his character through what he has done in history. So us being able to understand what he's done in the past can help us know and understand him today. So part of what we're going to see is a little bit of the character of God. But going back into what happened in this city of Nineveh, it's an ancient city. It's located on the outskirts of what today is the Iraqi city of Mosul. And it goes back to the Genesis chapter 10 is the very first place that we find the city of Nineveh mentioned. And it was constructed by a guy called Nimrod. And there is a city to this day in Nineveh called Nimrud, which probably is rooted from this ancient truth of this man who founded the city. He was the great-grandson of an Old Testament guy who had a big boat. Remember that guy? Noah. The great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod, is the man who founded this city. So it is an immense city. It managed to survive and grow throughout the course of time. And so we fast forward through all of history, and we come to, and there's a little timeline, by the way, if you're looking for how do you place all of these people that we're spending some time with. In your bulletin, we've put a little timeline for you if you want to take it with you and try to get a feel for what's going on. There's a short little abbreviated timeline in your bulletin. But Nahum was writing at about 650 BC. The range of his ministry was about 660 to 613. And so he's right in about the middle of that portion of his ministry. But Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire expanded, and they were hungry for territory. They moved and conquered the northern portions of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, which their capital was in Samaria. Assyria conquered Samaria and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 BC. So the northern kingdom ceased to be a united kingdom in 722 BC. They were conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was later conquered by Babylon. So if you're ever wondering, I know the divided cities, and I can't remember who took care of them. Just remember the alphabet. The Assyrians first conquered in the north, A, Babylon, B, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah in the south in 586 BC. We'll get to that later. But the Assyrian empire took over the northern kingdom, and their aggression and their desire for power continued. They moved south all throughout the northern part of Israel into the southern portion of Judah. They took all of Judah's land and came to the very gates of the city of Jerusalem itself. In about 701, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, surrounded the city. He sent his emissary, his kind of field commander, to the city and said, basically, we are going to destroy you. My king has destroyed every nation heretofore coming here. He has conquered. He has never been defeated. If you think you're going to hide out for long in the city of Jerusalem, you're fooling yourself. Stop trusting in your God and surrender to my king. Well, Hezekiah just happened to be the king. He had this buddy of his called Isaiah who was with him. And they called for a little prayer meeting. And it was an intense prayer meeting. They called the whole city together to pray. And Hezekiah said, Lord, he's right. The nation of Assyria has conquered everything. No nation has been able to stand before them. So he's not lying. And yet my trust is in you. My wholehearted trust is in you. So he laid the letter of what the commander had said. He laid it out before the Lord and he said, this is up to you. Our eyes are on you because we can do nothing to stop them. If they want this city, they'll take it as long as you give it to them. But we're trusting in you. That night, God sent an angel, one angel, and he killed 185,000 soldiers in the army of the king of Assyria, who then decided to turn around and go back home and not hang around to defeat the city of Jerusalem. An impossibly large number. There was no chance they were going to win. And yet, God came and delivered his people. So, knowing history is knowing your God. Knowing what he has done in the past can help you have faith and confidence to trust in him for today. Because you'll face your Assyria. It'll be cancer or whatever it will be. You will face some impossible enemy. And what will you do? In whom will you trust? Nahum would say, trust in the Lord. I think that's what we're going to see by the time we finish here today. But the Assyrian power at that day, it was at its peak. At the time Nahum is writing, there's no hint at all that the city or the empire was in any way wavering in their strength. It was at the peak of their power. The city was massive. At the time, it was the largest city on the planet. There were two sections of walls. There was one outer wall and then an inner wall that the circumference was 8 miles around. It guarded the heart of the city as well as the king's palace. The wall, in the internal wall, was so wide, 3 chariots could ride abreast all the way around it in a race and not bump into each other. It was a massive wall. It was over 60 feet high. It was assumed this city was impenetrable. And when Jonah came to visit this city, remember the prophet Jonah? We've skipped him because we assumed everybody knows about Jonah. Every child and their mother hears about Jonah in preschool, so we've skipped him. But he came to Nineveh about 100 years prior to when Nahum is writing. And he preached to the city, but he described the breadth of the city as a 3-day journey. That's how huge this city was. It was the largest on the planet. It had a population of about 120,000 people at the time. That's incredible for that season. So the Assyrians were known for their brutality. The kings were known for their greed. And in fact, we have evidence even in Nahum that that was part of the problem of why God had decided to pronounce judgment against this city. Now keep in mind, God had sent one of the prophets of Israel there to give them salvation 100 years before. And they accepted. Jonah had gone and preached to the whole city, and they all repented, which, if you remember, ticked Jonah off. Right? He was mad because they all repented. I knew you would be a God of grace and kindness and mercy. I knew if I would go and preach and say, you're going to destroy the city, you would forgive them, and I would look like a fool. Well, that's part of being a preacher, is looking like a fool, right? We're just supposed to say what God tells us to say and leave the results up to him. Jonah should have celebrated the fact that the entire city repented, but that repentance didn't last long, and soon a brutal set of kings rose to power. So Nahum describes this attitude and their greed in the book. So it's really short. It's all about how wicked they are. I'll just read you a couple of verses. Nahum 2:9 says this about the city. There's no end to the treasure or the wealth of precious things. Right, and not only was it filled with wealth, it was also filled with violence. 3:1 says, woe to that bloody city, all full of lies and plunder and no end of prey. Right, their brutality was noted by all. And Nahum even says that in the wake of the Assyrian kings and armies, chapter 3, verse 3, there was left a host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They tumble as they stumble over the bodies. Now, one king, King Ashurnasirpal III, who reigned from 885 to 886, he kept a record of all of his conquests. And the city, when it was excavated, was discovered. And he left a little trail of record of how brutal he was. And I want to read this to you, because if you're thinking, why would God destroy a whole city? Why would he destroy such a magnificent city? This will give you a flavor for why. He says, of the land of Kearney, I slew 260 of their fighting men. I cut them down with the sword. I cut off their heads and stacked them into a pillar. I flayed of the men of Suru all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. I walled some of them up within the pillar. Some I impaled on the pillar on stakes. Others I bound to stakes around the pillar. I cut off the arms of the officers and the royal officers who had rebelled, and even Ayababa, I took him to Nineveh, flayed him, and spread his skin upon the wall of Nineveh. Of the people of Hailu, 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one of them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of the people of Tila, warriors I put to the sword. Many of them were captives, and among them I burned most. For some, though, I cut off their hands, their fingers. Others I cut off noses and ears, and some I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living, of another heads, and I bound their heads to posts and put them throughout the city. So this is a king keeping a diary of his conquests. This is the kind of people who were oppressing the people of Israel. So when Nahum comes and says, God will destroy your enemies, imagine having that kind of king as your landlord. Imagine having him as your boss. That's what it would have been like to a small degree of what was happening in their lifestyle. And so when you hear Nahum say that God will bring an end to their enemies, that was good news for them. That brought them great comfort. But yet God had been gracious to this very city. He had sent a prophet to proclaim salvation, which they had responded. And yet that time of grace was now complete. That time of goodness, of God's patience, was now over. 100 years have gone by. And so God announces through Nahum, I will bring the city to its end. That happened in 612 BC. Nahum says this, with an overwhelming flood, you heard it just read a moment ago, with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end, talking about God, of their adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness, meaning God will overwhelm the city of Nineveh and destroy it. Secular sources tell us that Nineveh came to its end in 612 BC by a combined army of the Medes, Persians, Arabians, and Babylonians, all came together in order to attack Nineveh because of its brutality. They attacked in the spring. It had been a season of heavy rains. The city was located on the Tigris River. That river flooded, and it washed out an entire section of the wall that they thought was impenetrable. And that army rushed into the city through that breach in the wall and devastated the city. So this verse, which says, I will overwhelm them with an overflowing flood, that literally was true. That was the undoing of the city, both a flood of water that was then followed by a flood of a combined four nations of soldiers who then so razed that city that it remained buried until the 1840s. Its location had been lost because they were completely buried the entire city. It literally laid in darkness, just as this says in this passage. It was completely covered. And so God announced beforehand that he would bring judgment on Nineveh, and he kept his promise. That happened in 612 BC. So now question. Here we are, 2019. Why do we care? What difference does that make? That's a great question, isn't it? Would somebody like to answer it? Well, when I look at this passage, I go back to Nahum's name, which means what? Do you remember? What does his name mean? Comfort. Where do we get comfort from that? And there are four things that sort of come to my mind when I think about what in this little book brings me comfort. So I just want to share personally what I see here that brings me comfort. And first of all, it is God's great power. Right, verse 3, which is actually a quote of God's name that he revealed to Moses, Yahweh is great in power. The Lord, when you see it in all caps, think the personal name of God. Yahweh is great in power. So in 640, God says in advance, I'm going to destroy this city. He effects his word in 612 BC. That gives me great confidence to know that a God who makes promises is a God who keeps them. It also gives me great confidence to know that God sent a guy ahead to proclaim liberty and freedom and forgiveness. So even a non-covenant people, like the people of Assyria, they were not part of Israel. They weren't a part of God's chosen people. They're just some guys down the road. God sends one of his own prophets all the way down the street to these foreigners and says, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. They repented. And God spared them. And yet here again, he effects his will. So this gives me great confidence to know when God gives his word, he has the power and the ability to keep it, no matter what it was. And his word extends beyond just the nation of his chosen people. And so like Job says, Yahweh can do all things and no purpose of his can be thwarted. God is sovereign over all nations. This gives me comfort to know he is sovereign over the United States. He is sovereign over the United Kingdom. God controls and is sovereign over Donald Trump. He reigns over him as well as Boris Johnson. The nations of this world will never thwart the plans of God. Now, sometimes we might wish he might move some of those guys out a whole lot quicker than others, and yet he reigns sovereign. This gives me great comfort. No matter who sits on the throne of any kingdom or who is in the Oval Office, God is sovereign over his people, whether they intend to be helpful to him or not. God reigns sovereign. For example, the Romans and the Pharisees thought they were opposing Jesus and crucifying him, and actually they were fulfilling the will of God. God is so sovereign, he is able to take the people who hate him and accomplish through them the very goodwill he intends for his people to embrace and live in. That gives me great confidence in the power of God. Secondly, I have great confidence in the power of his ability to punish the guilty. Verse 3 also says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. How many of you ever think, there's a lot of guilty people in this world who go free and do not get justice. You ever see that? Does that ever trouble you? Bullies who continue to bully, brutes who continue to be brutal, and they never get what we think they ought to get. That troubles me. And yet this passage says God will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 2, God reiterates this. He says, the Lord is jealous. He is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. What does that mean? That means anybody who escapes the human court and does not get justice will one day have to stand before a divine court, and there's no getting off the hook there. Nobody's going to fake God out or hire a great lawyer to get off the hook. God will execute justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I also happen to be one of those guilty people. So in wishing for God to be just, sort of wish my own condemnation, right? Because if I want him to be just in all circumstances, how do I escape his justice? That's where this next passage comes in verse 3. Yahweh is slow to anger. Yahweh is slow to anger. God is very patient. This also gives me great comfort. You know, when the cities in the north fell, 722 BC, it'd been about 700 years or so, they had been living into the promised land, worshiping idols. God had been patient. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, will you come back to me? Will you turn away from your idols and worship me? And he was abundantly kind to them. Over 700 years was the patience of God for the northern kingdom. And in the south, they made it 200 years more before they were destroyed. We have a God who says, come back to me, for thousands, hundreds and hundreds of years. He is so patient before he executes his judgment. And yet, that justice then? How can I escape that justice? How can his patience be kind towards me? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus has come to bear the justice and the wrath of God so that I don't have to. So that God can be just when he says to Todd Cravens, you get grace. How is that just? It is just because Jesus has properly atoned for my sins. And so we see in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, right? We're actively sinning against God. We're actively rebelling against him. While we were in active rebellion, what happened? Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Right? I have confidence that when I stand before God and give an account of my life, I'm confident that I will survive that because of Jesus, not me. So God's justice will be upheld because my death penalty was executed on Jesus. He bore my penalty, not me. And so I get to go free. So justice and grace both mix wonderfully together in Christ, who is our amazing Savior. So I get great comfort from the fact that God is abundantly patient, but I do not want to presume upon that patience. And then lastly, verse 7 says, we can take great comfort in God himself. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. What amazes me about Nahum is it's all judgment against Nineveh. If you read it, it's nothing about the judgment, except these opening verses, this little paragraph of punctuated worship. This is the beginning of the book. He just goes straight to worshiping God and describing who he is. And at the end of this little portion of worship, he says, God is good. He says, God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. Well, that's the real question. When is your day of trouble going to come? Has it? Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe it's here. You have family members for whom the day of trouble is here. In whom will you trust? In whom will you rest? Where will the stronghold of your life be? Where will you run for safety and security? Nahum says, it's Yahweh. It is God here. And you remember what Jesus means. The very name Jesus means Yahweh saves. That is the place where we can find comfort and safety and security. So when your world is collapsing, when the 185,000 of the armies are gathered around you to attack you, to whom will you go? To whom in your heart will you flee? Nahum says, run to the Lord, Yahweh, whose son is Jesus, because in him salvation is found. In him there is a stronghold. In him there is refuge. He is the one who has overcome all of your enemies. And our greatest enemy is sin and death. And yet it is Jesus who conquered sin and death. He is our only source of hope. I plead with everybody in this room, put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, because only in him can you overcome your victories. Put your confidence in him. Even on the darkest night, he is able to come through in the last minute to save and protect you. He will deliver you. He might not do it by the way in which you think he ought to, but this passage says he comes through for his people. God will be victorious over his enemies, and Jesus has conquered every enemy, including death. So I don't need to fear death anymore. And the closer I get to it, the more I think about it. I'm not that close. There are others who are way closer than me. And yet, I'm reminded, Andy Mills preached a sermon here a couple years ago on finishing well. That stuck with me, Andy. Maybe you should preach it again sometime when you're in town. Are you going to finish well? Right? We never know how long we have. We never know the days that are numbered for us, and yet they are numbered. And yet, in what is the confidence of your soul? Where is your rest and your security? That stronghold to which you flee? Nahum would say, flee to Yahweh, who sent his son Jesus to bear the punishment for your sins and give you life and righteousness. So we're going to sing. And I want you to sing today in a victorious kind of hope, because you will have foes who will come against you. We'll have battles that will arise around you. And I want you to sing and learn how to praise the Lord, because in the moment, this season of destruction and judgment, the beginning of this book is nothing but worship. It's just praise. The whole letter starts with this extended season of praise. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to stand with me and sing out of confidence and faith of your love to the Lord. Sing to him and praise him. So stand with me.